turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I hope you're warm this morning. Thanks for braving the cold, those of you who did, and for those of you who weren't able to, thanks for being careful too. I know some of you needed to be careful this morning, so we encourage people anytime the church is open on Sundays like this, if you're having some physical issues or just it's a roads aren't good where you are, we understand. Good job being safe as well, but it is a joy to be able to be here this morning, that the weather held off enough for us to be able to most of us join together and be able to open God's Word and rejoice in Him this morning. A couple things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, on behalf of the pastoral staff, just want to thank the church for a very generous Christmas gift. Thank you for all who are part of that. We just recognize your kindness to us. It's not just at Christmas, but throughout the year, you make it such a joy to be on staff here at Bethany, and you provide for us and our families so graciously. Your care for us extends far beyond financial care. Thank you for making it a joy to serve here. As we think about some calendar items in the life of our church, I want to kind of start out far and then get to today. First of all, I just want to again encourage you to be keeping your calendar clear, March 13th through 15th, for the Worthy of Worship Conference, Beholding the Glory of God in All of Life. The purpose of our life is to glorify God, to worship Him. That's why we were created. And so what an incredible opportunity in this discipleship conference to talk about that. And so please be sure to come to that. I was talking with our speaker, Doug, on Wednesday, and he was talking about what he's praying through and the things he's preparing for, and I was just really encouraged, and I think you will be as well. Also, next month, so that's March, and in February, we're having our Sunday evening service, and in our Sunday evening service, we're going to do a couple things, but one of the things we're going to do is to ask the congregation, ask the church to affirm two positions. So first of all, we mentioned this last Sunday night, we're going to be asking the church to affirm Paul Forget as an intern, and we'll continue to talk more about that, but we're going to ask you to affirm that. And then also, we're going to ask the church to affirm Jake Valencik as an associate minister, and against my better judgment, no, I'm just kidding. So Jake, cover your ears for a second here. Very excited about Jake and just appreciative of his and the Valencik ministry. He's finishing up his internship, and I would never say this to his face, but I just don't want to lose the guy. And so as he and Bree kind of think through what the Lord's plan for their life might be and that internship comes to an end, we want to extend his opportunity our opportunity to have them serve here. And we're going to kind of continue to pray with them about what the Lord's future might hold. And so we're going to be asking the church to affirm those things in February. And we'll talk more about that actually in the Post Sunday app tomorrow morning about those two positions. And so you can listen to that. And by the way, if you have a question that you want us to address on the Post Sunday app, there's a new email address that you can email. Not during church, wait, write it down, email later. But just the email address is psa@bethanycommunitychurch.org. And then next week, if you're new to the church, we'd love for you to come to the newcomer lunch. That's next Sunday after church. And then, as we already mentioned, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, the Sunday we're observing Sanctity of Life. And there are so many ways that we can think about our responsibilities as believers to celebrate life. And we'll be talking about some of those applications this morning, the text that we're looking at. This text is hitting at just the perfect point for some great applications, I think, as we think about what Romans 1 has to say to us here in verses 28 through 32. But then also, you should see this every week in your email update you get from the church, but we have the opportunity to support families who are pursuing adoption or caring for the fatherless. And we have two funds set up right now for the Weiss family and the Rudolph family, and so if you'd like to give to those, there's information about how you can do so in the email updates, and we also have a general fund that you can give to support families in caring for the fatherless, and all 100% of those funds goes to families. There's no administrative costs or anything like that. It's all going to families who are caring for the fatherless. We're in Romans, and some people don't think we could do it. We're going to see. I think we're going to try to finish up the chapter this morning, okay? We're going to really, I mean, it's cold outside. What are you going to do? We might go a few minutes long, but we're going to, Lord willing, finish up Romans chapter 1. And remember, we're in Romans 1, and we're in the section of Romans 1 where we're seeing God giving people up to judgment. If you look at the text, verse 24, God gives people up in the lust of their hearts. So God gives people up to perverted worship. Then we see that God gives people up to perverted relationships. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then now in verse 28, we're seeing God give people up to perverted behavior, perverted thinking. Verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind. So we're in this last section dealing with people experiencing God's judgment as we look at how all people need the righteousness of God, as Mark prayed, that gospel message in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, why the righteousness of God is so needed so that people can escape God's judgment. So if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read, beginning in verse 28 through the end of chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged and strengthened by God's eternal word. And Heavenly Father, as we finish up this chapter, we recognize in your grace what you've revealed to us, that your wrath is poured out upon all ungodliness. And even these signs of judgment are gracious signs on your part to cause us to turn. We pray that you would help us to be the light of the gospel in a world that does not acknowledge you, and that in your grace, we would not just proclaim the gospel with our actions, but with our words, that we would communicate the good news that's found in your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name, amen. Well, as we observe Sanctity of Life Sunday, I hope, first of all, that we're thankful. The reason that we observe Sanctity of Life Sunday at this time each year is because this time in January is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, that Supreme Court decision that held that there was a constitutional right to an abortion. And we're thankful that that was overturned in 2022. That's an encouraging thing. And we recognize that the sanctity of life means that we believe that God is the author of life, that we are image bearers of God, that God has the ultimate authority over life. We see this from the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We see that story beginning in the very beginning of Scripture, this idea that God is in control of our lives and the one who has ultimate authority over them. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In chapter 2, it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And so all human beings are bearers of the image of God. We're a special act of creation. And God has authority over our life. He has authority to tell us how to live and the authority to tell us what we're to do and how we're to protect life, and to live in any other way contrary to that is a wicked way to live. And of course, we know that we live in a world that doesn't recognize that basic reality. A few weeks ago, we asked the church to consider contacting the governor's office, asked Governor Pritzker to veto a suicide bill, and sadly, Last month, he signed that bill into law, and so we recognize the tragedy of living in a state that allows that to take place, or will later on this year. We know that we live in a nation, that despite the overturning of Roe v. Wade, we know that we live in a nation where the sanctity of human life is not recognized or celebrated. Since the overturning of Roe v. Wade, pro-life victories at state level and even the federal level have been few and far between. In fact, even our victories have sometimes been a little bit concerning. You think about 2024, whenever the state of Florida fortunately failed to pass an amendment that would have enshrined the right to an abortion in the state constitution. That failed, but it only failed because you needed 60% of the voters to agree with it, and 57% voted to try to affirm a right to an abortion in the state constitution. That's concerning. That's a so-called red state, right? And so we see, it's very clear that as a society, and we see our politicians reflecting this reality, as a society we seem to say, we want to continue to live in a world where sexual freedom and our choices are not hindered by anything, including children. What kind of society doesn't protect the unborn? Well, a Romans 1 society. I was talking with someone earlier this morning. They made a great point. The things we see around us shouldn't surprise us. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that this is what the last days are going to look like. And yet, it still saddens us, right? What kind of society doesn't protect the unborn? What kind of society is full of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness? Well, a society that is following the trajectory of Romans chapter 1, rejecting revealed truth and falling under God's just judgment as God allows people to experience the consequences of their sin. And so we ask the question we've asked so many times as we've been going through Romans 1, what do we do? What should we do as believers? This is an unpleasant world described in these verses. And I think part of the answer is to live out the gospel in the world. And so we fight against wicked legislation. We adopt. We protect life. We celebrate life. And so that's part of it. We proactively live in a way that's contrary to the world, but there's something else that happens in this text that I think we need to talk through, and that's what we see in verse 32, and look at that with me for a second. He says here, Paul says, that not only do they know that God's decrees say that they shouldn't do those things, and people who practice such things deserve to die, the people of Romans 1 are those who not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, we see something somewhat interesting. The condemnation of God falls not only upon those who do these things, but on those who give approval to these things. And so, there's incumbent upon those of us who would live in a way that's in line with the gospel, it's incumbent upon us to some way confront our culture. There's a confrontational aspect of the gospel, a gospel confrontation, whereby those of us who don't want to fall under the condemnation of God say, okay, not only do I need to not live like this, but there's a way in which I need to tell those around me this is not the right way to live. And why do I do that? I do that so that people can see their need for the gospel, so they can repent of sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we see happening here in Romans chapter 1. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we come to the conclusion of Romans 1 and we see all the signs of God's judgment around us. Here's the main idea I want us to think about. The signs of God's judgment that are all around us should not discourage us, but fuel our passion to reach our culture with the gospel. And so as we look around and we see gossip and we see slander, and we see deceit and we see a failure to respect the sanctity of life, our tendency can be, or temptation can be, to become very discouraged or to become angry or to begin to respond like our culture. But what does God call us to do? This whole section is about the power of the gospel. just as Mark prayed earlier, we see in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So as we see these things happening around us, we should say, okay, my response to this is not to be discouraged, but to be passionate about reaching others, reaching a lost culture with the gospel. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at three things in this text. I want us to see the pronouncement of the judgment, and then I want us to see the consequences of the judgment here, and then the justice of the judgment. So the pronouncement, the consequences, and the justice of God's judgment here. Okay, so let's begin with this, the pronouncement of the judgment, and look at verse 28 with me. Notice what he says here. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's that same phrase we've seen throughout this part of Romans 1. God gives people over for the purpose of punishment. God gives people up, and what is the punishment? It's a debased mind, a mind that doesn't think rightly in order to do what ought not to be done. So what we see here, notice that it's not just individuals. He's talking about society as a whole. He's talking in a plural, he's using a plural word to describe a culture. In fact, this whole section of Romans chapter 1 seems to place an emphasis on Gentile cultures. So he's talking about this tendency of these Gentile cultures to spiral downward into further and further sin as they reject God's truth. Now, I want to be clear that I'm not advocating for a Christian theocracy or what some have called Christian nationalism in terms of saying, look, everyone has to be a Christian and we're going to punish people for not worshiping God. That's not what I'm advocating. In fact, that's nowhere advocated in the New Testament. We see that we're to engage in the Great Commission, making disciples, but we're not called to make our nation a Christian nation. In fact, that generally goes very poorly for biblical believers once you start trying to do things like that. But some of our friends who aren't Christians are going to say this. They're going to say, our neighbors, our coworkers are going to say, look, once you start telling me what to do with my body, or what you once you start telling me what to do in terms of some of these laws that you would establish, you've started to create a theocracy. In fact, prior to the overturning of Roe v. Wade in 2022, you saw lots of protesters, and they were wearing Handmaid's Tale outfits and things like that, somehow suggesting that we're entering a dark dystopian future where religious zealots are controlling women and enslaving people. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is respecting the sanctity of life and advocating for things, advocating for a culture in which the things that describe culture in verses 29 through 31, advocating against those things is not a position that requires someone to be a believer. In fact, turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Turn to the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. You come to the end of Genesis 8, the judgment of the flood is over, and we see God establish the Noahic covenant, this covenant with Noah. And as he does so, I believe he establishes a covenant that is still in existence and will continue to be in existence until the new heavens and the new earth. So you see at the end of chapter 8, look at verse 22, and God says, while the earth remains, so is the earth remaining right now? Yes. So this continues to be in existence, this covenant. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, you go into chapter 9, and I want us to notice four things here. First of all, notice that God tells the people who are going to be living in this world that he's sustaining, they're told to be fruitful. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Second, notice they're given dominion over creation. They're to rule over creation. We see this in verses 2 through 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And so God is giving the creation to humanity. Number 3, notice here in the Noahic covenant, they're told to protect life. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And it repeats the command to be fruitful, verse 7. And then fourthly, notice that humanity is promised a world in which God will providentially maintain that creation so that the gospel can flourish, that this coming king can arrive. He says in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then the rainbow is a sign of that. So what is God saying? He says, okay, I'm gonna maintain the world. And in this world, as society exists and governments flourish, and as you go out and you're people, I'm going to sustain the creation. You're to be fruitful. You're to punish evil, and you're to protect life. And he's going to make a special covenant with Abraham that exists within the covenant of with Noah. He's going to make a Davidic covenant. He's going to make the Mosaic covenant. But all those covenants exist within this broader covenant that all human society should exist under. We see this repeated in Romans chapter 13. What's the purpose of government? Well, it's to allow society to flourish. It's a lot of families to flourish. It's to punish evildoers. It's to protect the innocent. In other words, that's the way the world should be. And it's not a theocracy. It's not Christian nationalism, depending on how you define that phrase, to advocate for those things. And as a believer, and as I don't have to just appeal to Scripture, as we've talked about before in Romans chapter 1, what has God done? God has provided general revelation, an external revelation, an internal revelation for all human beings who can look around at the world around them, can search their own conscience and recognize these are good things. Not murdering is good. You don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge that. And I think it's good and right and just for us to demand that governments operate in this way, that societies exist in this way. But what happens here in verse 28? When a society rejects God's general revelation, these things that he communicates to all people everywhere about himself and about themselves and how they're to live, what happens? See, verse 20, even though his invisible attributes have been revealed, they're without excuse. They knew God. They don't honor him as God. They become futile in their thinking. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. They engage in idolatry. Verse 24, God gives them up. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We saw that earlier in verse 18. By the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what happens? As the society continues to suppress the truth about God that he reveals to them, they continue down this trajectory of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, and they experience God's judgment. And so what do we see in verse 28? Because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, all those things we've already seen, God gives them up to a debased mind. He allows them to live in accordance with their wicked thinking. It's right in line with what we see in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds and the uselessness of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So here's what I want us to see. The judgment that God pronounces on a culture that rejects his general revelation, the judgment is the sin that allows them to pursue. That's the judgment. You are going to live in accordance with your thinking. Well, now, let's turn to the consequences of the judgment. Let's look at the consequences of the judgment. You say, okay, people have asked me this before. They say, Daniel, do you think that the United States is going to fall under God's judgment someday? I said, well, let's look at Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, and you tell me, is it someday or has it already happened? In fact, as you look at these verses and we see the consequences of the judgment, we look around us in our culture and we say, okay, is the judgment of God coming? Yes. But is the judgment of God already here? I think we would say also yes. In fact, as we go through these verses, there's three main sections. Now, there's a lot we could cover here, and we could spend like a week on every one of these words, but we're not going to do that. What we're going to do, you notice that there's three sentences in the ESV, and the ESV, I think, does a great job of kind of observing the structure that Paul has here. So there's three sentences, and these words that he uses, there's a lot of overlap. And I don't think he's trying to do an exhaustive list of all the sins that a culture that God has given up to debased mind could commit. The list could be a lot longer. In fact, you notice in these verses, he doesn't bring up sexual sins again. But what he's trying to do is help us to see a picture of general wickedness of a society that is given up to a debased mind and individuals who are living based upon warped thinking that fails to acknowledge God and worship Him rightly. The words that Paul uses, and I might draw out a couple of these, that they sometimes Paul groups them by shared themes. Sometimes he uses words that kind of sound similar. And what he's again trying to do is not create a logical progression of sins, but help people that he's writing to there in Rome understand the totality of what it looks like when a culture gives itself up to these types of sins. So I'm gonna divide up into six sections here and go through some of these kind of quickly. But number one, notice this. Notice first, and this is the first sentence, you see four words of just general wickedness, right? He says they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Now, these four words in the Greek, you can kind of hear a similar ending to each of the words. The Greek words are adikia, ponaria, pleonexia. You hear the ia sound? Last word, kakia, right? So he's talking about this general wickedness. That word unrighteousness, we saw it in verse 18, how in unrighteousness people are suppressing the truth of God. That second word that the ESV translates evil just means this lack of moral values. The word covetousness means to desire more than is one's due. You think about our culture and a culture of covetousness. I was reading an article this last week entitled, Why America is a Nation of Miserable Millionaires Who Don't Feel Rich. How is that possible? You know, nearly half of the world, I think like 45% of the world, lives on less than $9 a day. 3.7 billion people. And here in America, we have all these resources, and what do we feel? We feel empty and we feel miserable. Why is that? We're a covetous people. We look at those who have more than us, and we say, I want that as well. I know that I have clothing. I know that I have all the food that I need, but I want more, I want more, I want more. It's wickedness. He says, we're also full of malice. That's that last word there. It means to have this mean-spirited disposition. So a culture that God gives up to a debased mind to live like this is a culture that's covetous and mean. Next, we see five words of relational wickedness. You see that? They're full of envy, murder. Those first two words are, the Greek words are phathanu and phanu. You hear that similar sound, right? They're full of envy. Again, that's kind of like covetousness. And it leads to these other things. It's murder. It's strife. That's an engagement in a rivalry there. A heated contention over something. You think about how many fights between individuals and nations and cultures exist because someone wants something that's not theirs and demands it anyway. There's deceit. They take advantage through craft and underhanded means. He says that there's a maliciousness. Again, that's that similar word of meanness. So a culture given up by God to a debased mind is marked by what? Relational strife. If you see that in a culture, you look around and see people fighting with each other, contentious, mean. What can you conclude? Okay, this culture is being given up by God to their wickedness. Number three, you next see these two words of evil speech. We're in this third sentence. There's 12 words. I'm going to kind of subdivide them into four sections here, but these first two words seem to do with speech. They're gossips and slanders. I don't know how much of a distinction Paul is trying to draw between those two things. They have the same idea. It's speech that harms others. Speech designed to not build people up, but to wound them. The word for gossip here is psitheristis. It's psst. You kind of hear that? I don't know if that's intentional, but it kind of sounds like, psst, let me tell you something. Psst, I'm going to gossip about someone. Gossip isn't just talking about someone, and we can talk about someone in ways that's encouraging. We can even talk about bad things about someone else if it's for the purpose of, hey, I need advice on how to confront this and deal with this, or I need you to go with me to talk with this person. But gossip is talking about another person in such a way that it harms their reputation. A slander, the same thing, speech designed to build them down, to tear them down, ruining their reputation. Last week, one of our college students asked if I was on Instagram still. She said, hey, I was Instagram friends with you, and I noticed I was trying to show someone who my pastor was, and you weren't there anymore. Are you still on Instagram? Are we not friends? I said, yeah, we're not friends because your Instagram page was just full of too much gossip. No, I didn't say that. I'm just kidding. She's super sweet. She would not do that. But I said, no, I'm on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter one day a month, like for a couple hours. And then I get on it, I activate it, and then I, so if you've been friends with me, you're like, I don't think Daniel's friends with me anymore. It's not personal. I mean, it could be personal, but it's probably not personal. I said, those social media platforms are just, and not yours, I'm sure, but in general, those places, they're just vile. Full of slander and gossip and people speaking just in ways that, it's like a sewer. It's hard for me to be in without getting angry or participating in that sin, right? And the concerning thing to me is how many people who profess Christ are okay with that. They think, well, it's okay on social media or public to slander people who are bad. This past week, I was listening to a talk radio host, and I was agreeing with a lot of what he was saying. Then all of a sudden, he started talking about someone that I would also disagree with, and he said, that human scum. I'm like, what? Who talks like that? He said, well, Daniel, isn't it right to call out wickedness? Well, yeah. And you can do so forcefully and clearly, and you should. You say, well, how do I know when something's passed into slander? Well, let me give you a couple cautions here, all right? One, the things we say about others need to be true. And so an overstatement is not truth. So, for example, we're disagreeing with someone, and we say, well, that person hates Christians and wishes we would all die or wants all churches to go away. Well, maybe. But maybe not. You know, just like we would want someone to be gracious with whom we disagree to attribute right motives to us, we need to do the same thing. Secondly, our condemnation, when we do have words of condemnation, it needs to be connected to Scripture, right? Okay, here's the biblical principle at stake. Another thing that protects us from slander is when you say, okay, the words that I'm saying are constructive. Like, there's a purpose behind them, and that purpose behind them is to maybe warn others of evil or to even correct those whom I love, and I should love people, to correct them in such a way that they'll be in line with what God says. That protects me against slander. Another protection against slander is my words aren't driven by emotion. Now, it's not wrong to have emotion in our words, but when I'm fueled by emotion and what's not driving me is not God's truth, but my anger or my resentment or just a feeling of contentiousness, my risk of slander is infinitely higher, exponentially higher. And then another protection against slander is, are my words rooted in love? Can I say before God with a clear conscience, the words that I'm speaking are rooted in a love for God and rooted in a love for the people with whom I disagree? You can say some pretty hard things without slandering. You know, I can tell a person with whom I disagree, look, I really believe that you're setting yourself up against God. And here's why. Because here's what God says about where these actions lead to, and I'm concerned about your soul, and here's exactly what you said, and here's exactly where I think this leads, and here's why I don't think that's compatible with someone who's in a right relationship with the Lord. I could say that without saying, and you're human scum, if you disagree with me. Be careful, beloved. This is a sign of God's, these types of evil speech are signs of God's judgment, not signs of his grace. And by the way, I can't, I think as I've gotten off social media more and more, it wasn't driven by members of Bethany. Like, I've been very encouraged by the way I think many of you, not always, but generally, I can disagree with someone and not think that they're slandering others, right? So a society that's given up by God to a debased mind is going to be a society awash in evil speech. Number four, we're going to see here four words of arrogance here in verse 30. What does he say? He says they're haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. These four words, I think, all have the idea of arrogance. They're God haters. They don't desire to worship him, so they must worship themselves. They are insolent, and that word refers to a person who places confidence in his or her own abilities. They're insolent, say, you know, I have all these abilities. I have this position of power or this wealth or this talent, and so I think that I'm self-sufficient. I puff up my chest and I treat others with contempt. I don't have to respect others because they're not as powerful as me or smart as me or wealthier as me or smell as good as I do. Next word there is haughty. Haughty. That's a mindset that I'm above others. A person who has the sin of haughtiness characterizing them is unaware of their glaring failures. Their blind spots continue unabated. They only focus on their successes. They're very receptive of praise, and criticism and critique falls on deaf ears. I was reminded of a story of a pastor. I think the pastor told the story about himself. I read in a book. He mentions how he was preached a sermon, and I'm talking about my field. I'm sure you can think of people in fields that you're a part of as well. He's telling about how he preached a sermon, and one of the older women in the church approached him, and she said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that sermon was phenomenal." He says, "Oh, thank you," and she says, "No." I think he may be one of one of the greatest expositors of God's word of this age. And he goes, "Well, thank you." He's thinking about that comment a lot as he leaves the church. He's driving home with his wife, and he doesn't want to brag on himself, but he wants her to kind of know what this person says. And so he mentions it to her. He goes, "You know, Mrs. So and so." She goes, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, you know what she said on the way home, or after?" She said, "It's crazy." She said, "I'm one of the greatest expositors of our age." Isn't that a crazy thing for her to say? And his wife doesn't say anything, or his wife says, "Yeah, okay." And he kind of wants some sort of response. And he goes, "You know, honey, how many greatest expositors of the age do you think there are?" And she says, "Well, one less than you think." All right. Yeah. We're aware of our moments of where we reserve praise and we ignore the critique. And then related to that, this person's boastful. They're boastful. Again, I think about pastors I've been around. I'm sure you can think about this in your own spheres of life as well. But once I was around a pastor who, every time we talked, his stories were about how fantastic his ministry was. You know, someone told me that was the greatest exposition of Romans 1 they've ever heard. I was counseling and they said, "Boy, no one's ever opened up God's word to me like that." And, you know, people tell me this and and it was always about just what an incredible minister he was. And as we continued to talk, I realized something. I said, I think he's just really insecure. It's a number of years ago. I think he's just really insecure. Because what is insecurity? Insecurity is really a form of pride, because what are we trying to convince ourselves of? It's arrogance, and we're trying to convince ourselves that we're enough, that we're sufficient, that we in and of ourselves can do the things that we desire to do. It's foolish, and it's very hard work, because there's so much evidence in our life to the contrary that we are not sufficient, and so we have to constantly be telling ourselves that we are. We're boasting, because we're going to feed this need to tell ourselves we're okay. One of the signs that our culture has been given up by God to a debased mind is arrogance. And there's two words of rebellion we see in verse 30 as well. They're inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Not content with existing types of evil, they start inventing new types of evil. They try to find new ways to rebel against God. It's this strange new world, as Carl Truman puts it, a brave new world, as Aldous Huxley puts it, trying to find more and more ways to rebel against God, new sins, not in terms of newness, in terms of no similarity to previous heart struggles, but the manifestations of sin become this Tower of Babel as we find new ways to exalt ourselves against God. And then, kids, here's a hard one. Those of you who are young people, listen to this. In this list of all these terrible things like murder and gossip and slander, what else does God put in there? He says they're disobedient to parents. God takes disobedience to mom and dad very seriously, kids. I remember when I was in sixth grade, I think I've told some of these stories before, but when I was in sixth grade, I was not doing a good job obeying my mom and dad. In fact, I was rebelling a lot. We'd moved to a new city, Bedford, Texas, and I was just not obeying mom and dad the way that I needed to. And my dad said, well, I'm going to take you out to lunch. I said, oh, that sounds good. He goes, yeah, he was going to take me to this park in Bedford, Texas. But the name of the park was Bedford Boys Ranch. And I thought it was a home for troubled boys. And so I thought my dad was taking me out to lunch to tour the facility and possibly drop me off there. God takes disobedience to parents seriously. In fact, my mom read Proverbs 30:17 to me once. 30 verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be plucked out by the ravens in the valley and eaten by the vultures. And it's like, I hope that's figurative, because I was kind of on the lookout for birds, right? God takes disobedience to our parents seriously. A culture given over by God to a debased mind is going to do what? It's going to think wrongly, and it's going to try to find new ways to do evil. It's going to find ways to fail to honor our fathers and mothers. And then, notice this, last thing here, number six, notice four words of lack, of lack. These are words, again, that in the Greek sound very similar. They all begin with a sound that basically means un, or it's like a negation. It's like putting un in front of a word. You kind of get that a little bit in the ESV, but imagine that first word, instead of foolish, was senseless, okay? So senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They lack these things. These are all things they don't have. So they don't have sense. They can't comprehend God's truth. They don't have faith. They don't trust in God. They don't have compassion. They're ruthless. They're willing to sacrifice the elderly or the young or the weak for their own benefit. A culture barreling down the Romans 1:24 through 32 world is a sad place to live. Reminded of the words of Lucy in Prince Caspian. She's talking about how Narnia's animals have gone from being rational to wild. And she says this. She says, wouldn't it be dreadful if someday in our own world, at home, men started going wild inside like the animals here and still look like men? So you'd never know which were which. C.S. Lewis, not always very subtle, right? But that's the world we live in. We've started to go wild. We've rejected God's revelation. What's wrong? You know, we look around us and we say, okay, are these things happening in our culture? I don't know how you say anything but yes. And again, this isn't all the things that Paul could have said. And a lot of these words kind of mean some of the same things, envy and covetousness, all those things kind of go together. But it's a world that's being given up to its wrong thinking? And what's the root issue? Why are we thinking the wrong things? Well, ultimately, it's about our heart condition, isn't it? That's why Jesus would say in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Okay, let's talk about the justice of the judgment. Look at verse 32. God's judgment is not unfair. First of all, notice this. We see that they have knowledge that those who practice such things deserve to die. So they know God's righteous decree. They can look at God's general revelation. They should know that murder is wrong. They should know that homosexuality is wrong. They should know that envy is wrong. They should know that disobedience to parents is wrong. And cultures, when they respond rightly to God's common grace and his general revelation and respond to the internal revelation he's given us in terms of our conscience, they know these things, and a society that's healthy at least recognizes these things, even if it doesn't follow them completely. But what happens here? Secondly here, they do it anyway. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. They do them. But then he says, and this is the thing I want you to grasp, they not only do them, but they encourage others and give approval to others to do them as well. That's the sign of a culture that is falling under God's judgment. And we see there the justice of God's judgment. Not only do they know that God's judgment falls upon the wicked, they see others doing wickedness and they encourage them, hey, keep on doing that. In other words, it's not enough for them to fall under God's judgment. They want others to do so as well. It's incredibly perverse and sad and debased. Now, obviously, we shouldn't do any of these things, but let me give you three applications here as we think about the justice of the judgment. First, we cannot, as believers, give approval to these things. We cannot give approval to these types of behaviors. So we think about our society, right? That we're in the United States of America, in Central Illinois. I can't imagine, just as I'm going to give a couple examples here, I can't imagine giving approval to a political party that's devoted to pursuing these things. That's hard for me to imagine, okay? If you say, well, Daniel, I think you're talking about my political party. Look, that's on you, okay? If you say, I know that I'm part of a political party that's devoted to these things, I don't know what to tell you. But you know what it also means? I think it also means we can't celebrate these behaviors. We cannot celebrate these behaviors in our leaders. We can't celebrate maliciousness and boastfulness and unrighteousness and malice and strife and slandering in our leaders. We can't, in our politicians, we can't give approval to that. You say, Daniel, I think you're talking about my politician. Yeah, probably. There's a lot to choose from there, right? But we also can't do it in our pastors. We can't give approval to pastors that treat churches this way. Well, this pastor's speaking the truth. Yeah, in the right way, though. Can't celebrate these behaviors in the corporate world. We can't look at a leader and say, yeah, we certainly can't celebrate these aspects of their leadership. We can't look at a leader and say, yeah, I love how contentious and boastful and hurtful he is, and I love that, and I celebrate that. We cannot celebrate that. We can't celebrate a pastor's meanness to his sheep. That's not effective shepherding. It's not effective leadership. And then secondly, another application here is we have to live out the gospel. As we look at these characteristics of a society, we must live in a way that's different to that. We have to, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So a society that's being led by men and women who are boastful and contentious and deceitful, as a society under God's judgment, as we live in the midst of that society, we have to live different. We have to live in accordance with the gospel. And then, here's the cool thing. Because Remember where we are in Romans 1. Let's not lose sight of where Paul wants us to be. What we're talking about is not being ashamed of the gospel. And so you can be discouraged as you look around you. You say, but look at this world around me. Look at the culture around me. Look at how we're losing the fight for life. Look at how we're losing this issue and that issue. And look at the strife that exists in our society. And yeah, it's terrible. It's sad. You look at the things that are going on in places like Minneapolis, and your heart just breaks, and there's grief, right? Just sorrow as we look at where our society's at. But the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here's the cool thing about this list of signs of God's judgment. What the third application here is we can use the current condition of the world as like a bait and gospel hook. You don't like this world? You recognize that this is not how the world is supposed to be. There's an internal voice telling you this is a contentious society and a covetous society is not the right way to live. Hey, gospel. Let me tell you about the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's the opposite of approval. And we confirm what people know in their hearts to be true, that this is not the right way to live. And here's the hope. Here's the rescue. Here's the deliverance. The signs of God's judgment all around us should not discourage us, but fuel our passion to reach our culture with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that's found in your Son, Jesus, who bore the penalty for the sin of all of these, bore the judgment for all of these sins that we've talked about this morning. And Father, we just take a moment here and we ask that you would reveal in our own hearts the presence of these sins within us. Father, we pray for the purity of your church. We do not want to allow one another to live in unrepentant sin. We don't want to give approval to this type of sin. But Father, we recognize this morning that approval begins with our own heart justifying ourselves. So please, humble us. Help us to confess our sin against you and to place our confidence in Jesus and in him alone this morning. And then give us the power and the grace to proclaim that gospel hope to others. Be opening the hearts of those around us. We think about the loss in this world and even the funeral we're having this week and the opportunities we may have to talk with others. We would ask that in your kindness we would be able to point people again to the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Our hope and our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.